If you were somehow transported back in time to 1750, how would you explain to somebody from 1750 what a television was? You ever thought about that? How would you explain TV? How would you explain space travel? For that matter, how would you explain plane travel? Traveling through the air in an airplane, or even traveling across the ground on a train or in a car. You ever thought about that? I have. Only I've thought of it in different contexts and different terms. There have been times when traveling in the Middle East that I've tried to explain to a Palestinian person who Jesus Christ was and why this Jewish person that they hate is somebody that they should give their life over to. There are times when I've tried to explain to Jewish people why Jesus is Messiah without being able to use the convenience of the New Testament scriptures. There have been times when, in talking with folks about different issues of religion, it comes completely out of context for them because it's not part of their vocabulary. It's not part of how they think. We're going to embark today on a journey that I think is going to be an exciting time together because we're going to look at the Gospel of John. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, for those of you who aren't aware of that. The first is Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. Those Gospels are designed to be written to the Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah. But the Gospel of John was actually written to non-Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah. And it was almost the same for John in that day to try to explain to those non-Jewish people who the Messiah was, who Jesus was, as the Son of God, as the Chosen One, as a Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as it would have been for you to go back to 1750 and explain what a television set was and how it worked. I mean, a TV set is completely out of the context of a person from 1750. It's a box with a piece of glass on the front and a tail. I mean, you take it to somebody in 1750 and you stand it up there and you say, here it is, here's a TV set, what are you going to plug it into? They don't even have electricity. So first you have to explain where the source of power comes from. And then after you've explained the source of power, you have to explain how getting it out of that little piece of plastic in the wall with two little holes in it is going to take it into the big box, and somehow it's going to generate a picture that was broadcast from someplace else in the world, many, many times miles away, and that somehow it travels on the air. That concept to a person in 1750 is as foreign as the concept was of Jesus Christ the Messiah to a Greek person in the year 60 or 70 or 80 AD. So to embark on our study of the book of John, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Acts. Here's the problem. The church that we love today, the church as we understand it today, the church that we focus our attention on today, originated as a Jewish organization. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon the crowd, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing. And then the people that are in the crowd start to speak in various tongues, at least 16 of them as we understand. And out of those 16 tongues, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the people see untrained, illiterate people who are speaking in other tongues, and they come and they've all converged on the city of Jerusalem for one of the three feasts that they were to come to Jerusalem for at some time in their life. And this one was the Feast of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, all these people are in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, 120 believers start speaking in 16 other tongues that they've never learned in their life. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so the people listening hear these other tongues, and they say, these people are drunk. Somehow, their drunkenness has taught them to be smarter. But they're drunk. And Peter stands up and he says, hey, now wait a minute. We're not drunk. In fact, let me tell you what has really happened. And then he goes into a sermon, and he talks about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in the process of talking about Jesus, what he has done is he's presented Jesus not only as Messiah, but he's presented him as the Savior of the world. So Peter gets finished with a speech, and then in verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls, all of whom were Jews. Okay? All of them were Jews. Now turn over in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been preaching again. They're on Solomon's porch in the temple, and they've been preaching. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000, all Jews. 5,000 men, probably meaning that there were somewhere in the range of 10 to 15,000 people total who accepted Jesus Christ that day. So now we're up to 10, 15, 18,000 people who have accepted Jesus Christ, all of them Jews. Then you turn around and you see what God starts to do through the apostle, or through the first deacons, men like Stephen and Philip and etc. But then God calls Peter in chapter 10 of Acts to go to Cornelius' house. Now, if you remember this whole story, what happens is Peter is at a Jewish friend's home. He's on the roof of the home, which is a normal place for Jews to rest and relax in the New Testament times. And he's up there, and God sends down a sheet. And he says, I want you to take and eat from the critters that are inside this sheet. And as he does so, the sheet comes down, and it's all things that the Old Testament claims are unclean. And Jesus, or God says to Peter, take and eat. Peter says, sorry, Lord, not going to do it. Now, I want you to put yourself in Peter's place. Peter's a devout Jew. And the God that he has worshipped and loved and that he has preached now for many years says to him to do something that is outside of his Jewish culture. And he's more committed to the culture than he is to the Word of God. And he says, God says, take and eat. And Peter says, no. And the reason he said no was because way back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, these animals were termed as unclean. They were dirty, they were unfit animals. They were the kinds of animals that Peter was not supposed to eat as a Jew. And he says, God, I'm not going to eat these things because they're unclean. And God says, Peter, let me explain something to you. If I call it clean, it's clean. Now, that's kind of reminiscent of my days growing up. When I would say to my mom, why? And she would say, because I said so. I only listened to that one time. I only asked that question once, because if mom turned around and finally said to me, because I said so, I knew it was time to either, you know, fish or cut bait. God said, because I said so. And Peter finally did what he was told, and he ate the meat. He ate the unclean food. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, later on, Peter was going to be called, just later on in that chapter, and he's going to go to the house of a man named Cornelius over in Joppa. And that's over by the coast. And he gets down there, and he's at a centurion's house, a Greek man's house, a Roman soldier's house. And this Roman soldier says, "Tell us about your Messiah." And in the process of hearing about the Messiah, they all accept Jesus Christ. They all start to speak in tongues, just like they did on the first day of Pentecost. And Peter says, uh-oh. Let's see, this is reminiscent of the sheet coming down and me saying to God, "No, I'm not going to do this, God, even though you said it." God is now laying in my lap a new opportunity, and he has said to me that we are going to take the truth of who Jesus is, not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. And he's laid it out there, and he's put it before Peter, God has, so that he says, the Christian faith is not just for the Jews. Now, Peter knew that. Peter understood that. You see, way back in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus was still on the earth, he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." Now, Peter interpreted that as going into all the world and make Jewish disciples, but God wanted to change that mindset. He said, "No, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of the whole world." We are to reach everyone. All lost people matter to God. And Peter was starting to recognize the truth of that. Over in Acts chapter 15, something happened that is a new phenomena for the church. By the time Acts 15 has rolled around, it's been about 30 years since the time of Jesus Christ's death. And in Acts chapter 15, God forces a confrontation in the church, because a man named Paul, who was formerly called Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, became a believer under the Jewish church, and then God called him to become the Gentile missionary to the world. And he went out, just as James and Peter were to reach the Jewish world, Paul went out to reach the Gentile world. Only Paul was doing a much better job than Peter. For every Jewish believer, it's estimated that for every Jewish believer that was in the world at the time of the Acts 15 movement, or the time of the writing of the book of John, there were somewhere in the range of 20,000 Gentile believers for every Jewish believer. There was somewhere in the range of a half a million believers by the time that the book of John was written, and the vast majority of those were Gentiles. And so the church had a real problem, because now they were coming together and they were telling everybody earlier, once you become a believer, what you have to do is you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the Jewish customs, you have to do all these things. In Acts chapter 15, they had a new problem, because there were more Gentile believers out there than there were Jewish believers. And excuse me, converting them to Judaism was just not a logical thought. Number one, they didn't know anything about Judaism. They didn't understand what Judaism was. All they knew was that Jesus was God, that he died for their sins, and that he rose again the third day, and because of that, they needed to come into the family of God. And so the end result was that about one in 20,000 believers were Jewish, and the rest were Gentiles. And God introduced to the Jewish people the fact that he had planned for Christianity to go to the whole world. Now, the Synoptic Gospels had all been written, but now John, in about AD 90, AD 95, somewhere like that, about 60 years after the death of Christ, decided that he needed to write a book that would explain who Jesus is. And as we go through, and as we begin to understand the book of John, one of the things that you will see is that John is constantly presenting to non-Jewish people Jesus, the Son of God. And so I've entitled this whole series, Behold the Son of God. And this morning it is Jesus Christ and then who he is. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and really try to get a handle on all of this. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. He is the God of the ages. And he is the God of the ages presented in this very first verse in this form as the Word of God. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us altogether, but what we need to understand is the significance of that term. He is the eternal Word. This was not presented as Jesus Christ became the Word. It wasn't presented that Jesus Christ was born into being the Word. What it was presented as was that Jesus Christ was the Word of God. The Word, in Jewish terms, was something that had great significance because it was an essence of who a man was. Think about it with me. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and the worlds came into existence. His very Word was part of his nature, of who he was. He is the Creator God. In Genesis chapter 28, Esau loses his blessing because Isaac gives his word, even in being deceived by Jacob, Isaac gives his word and his blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And when that word goes out, it can never come back. I play a game with children at times. I give them all a tube of toothpaste and a paper plate, and I say, okay, now let's see who can squeeze all the toothpaste out of the tube first. Ready? Go. And they have a blast trying to squeeze all the toothpaste out of the tube. And they put it all over, usually it gets all over the plate and the table and themselves and everything else. But then when they're done, I give them a knife and I say, okay, now, a better prize to the person who can take all the toothpaste and put it back in the tube. Ever tried that? It don't work. You just can't put toothpaste back in the tube. And Isaac realized that day that he could not take back what he had already said, because a word spoken is a word proclaimed. God says, in Psalm 33, 5 and 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts by the breath of his mouth. God is the eternal Word. And the Word is just like, in Hebrew, is just like a bullet. It shoots through everything else. We use all kinds of words to describe all kinds of things. We're very much like the Greek language. We have all kinds of different words to give superlatives to all kinds of different issues in life. The Jews have very few words, less than 10,000 words, because their words have such great meaning. They did not want to say anything that was not without significance. The Jews didn't even speak the name of Yahweh, God, Jehovah, Elohim, because it was so significant to say that name. It was almost as if we were putting ourselves on his level. It's almost like a child saying to a man, somebody coming up to me as a child and saying to me, hey, Dan, or going up to Bill Kellerman, hey, Bill, or going up to another adult and calling them by their first name. It's almost like putting them on that level. We encourage our children to be respectful of the age. The Jews encourage their people to be respectful of God by not even speaking his name. May he who is eternal be praised and glorified. Jesus is not only the eternal Word, he is also the coexistent Word. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God, and he is the co-equal Word, and the Word was God. Being the coexistent Word and the co-equal Word simply means that Jesus didn't come into existence. Jesus always was, and everything else came into existence by him. Being the co-equal Word meant that as part of the Trinity, Jesus was one of those three who is completely in control of this universe. three essences: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father has one specific task, or a number of specific tasks as a Father. He's the point of authority. Jesus, as the Son, sits at the right hand of the Father and is the enactor of the authority of God. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher and the comforter and the convictor. He has a different type of a responsibility, but all of them are God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, and He's not the Son. The Son is not the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit and the Son, but they are all God. And they are all co-equal. They all function in a logistical order simply for the sake of God's order. But one is not more important than the other. They are all equal together, and they all have existed from whenever they began to exist. They are without beginning, and they are without end. Jesus Christ not only is the Word, the eternal Word, He is also the God of creation. He is the originator of all things. Verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. All things were created by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 said that He spoke all things into existence. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke and the worlds came into existence, the person of the Trinity that we are talking about there is a person of Jesus. He is the Creator God. And when He says, let us make man in our image, Jesus was understanding that He was saying to the rest of the Trinity, we're going to make a man who is regal and a man who, not physically in the image of God, but a man who is set here to rule just as we rule. A man who is set here to discern just as we discern. A man who is set here to think just as we think. When we make man in our image, we make man in the being, the essence of who God is. Not only that, Christ is not only the Word and the God of the ages, and He's not only the God of creation, He is the light and life of men. Notice what verse 4 says. In Him was life, and the light of men, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the possessor of life-giving power. He is the possessor of life-giving power. But not only that, He is the possessor of light-giving power. Now, what do I mean by that? When Jesus speaks, He brings life into whatever He touches, whatever He speaks to. And when He comes into an issue or a situation or the presence of men, He brings the light of God to that issue. In 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, John, the same author here, speaks to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, if any man says that he has the light, but he lives in darkness, he has made God a liar. Because if you know who Jesus Christ is, you have to live in the light of who Jesus Christ is. And here's the problem with the light. We often consider that light and darkness are opposites. They are not. Light and darkness are not opposites. They are antithesis of each other. That is, the darkness is not the opposite of light, it's the absence of light. If you walk into one of these huge caves, I've been into a couple of them in the past. Down in Missouri, they've got a couple that were used as Civil War caves. And in the Civil War, what they would do is they would drop men down through by rope into these deep caves, sometimes as much as 200 feet deep, through a little hole in the top, and then they'd cover the hole. And when you get down there and they turn off all the lights that are in this cave, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's the same way at Carlsbad Caverns and all of these other huge, deep caves that you can go into. And when you're in that kind of a darkness, the problem isn't that there's just a little bit of light over in some other place and it's just not reaching you. The problem is there is no light. And then what they do is they turn around and the guide typically will take a little bitty flashlight and he'll say, now watch this, and he'll turn on one light and it literally floods the whole room. That doesn't light it up so that everybody can read like they're in the light of day, but what it does do is it does show that light permeates darkness. It abolishes darkness. And so if we say that we have the light, that is, that we have the possessor of life and the possessor of light, then what we say is that we have given up all the darkness that's been abolished in our life. The darkness is a representation of sin. The light is a representation of holiness. And when the light is shined on us, we get to see all the imperfections of our life. What God says here in John chapter 1 is that the possessor of life helps us to understand our own deadness by taking his light and shining it on our sin. And when he does that, he takes his light and he shines it and he shows all the imperfections and all the problems and all the issues that are in our life. And then he says, now, I want you to understand, I can fix that. Because I possess the life of this world too, not just the light. Somebody can light a fire in a cave like that, but that doesn't get them out of the cave. All it does is give them a way to look around. But Jesus says, I not only have a way for you to see your way clear, but I have the way out. Not only is Jesus the light of this world and the God of creation and the Word of God, but Jesus is God's revelation of himself. One author has said that in his incarnation, that incarnational ministry is a ministry of presence. Groups that decide to serve in this way and people who decide to serve in this way are determined to make themselves available to people on a significant level. It's difficult to care by coming alongside a person, yet people are more likely to change when a caring person works with them instead of remaining far removed from their problems. Lawmakers can give some impact on people's problems, but it's usually from a distance. Caring Christians have the ultimate impact because they get close enough to bring change. And who was our example in that? Jesus Christ. When Jesus walked on this earth, he walked among men. He was incarnational. He stood beside them. He felt their pain. He was tempted in all ways just as we are. He stood before the people as the Messiah, and he healed their sickness, and he fed them, and he did all the things that you would expect a Messiah to do. He was incarnational in his relationship with men. He didn't sit on an ivory tower throne up in heaven and say to men, okay, guys, here's what you need to do. That's the Old Testament picture of God. But in the New Testament, Jesus came alongside, and he loved us, and he cared for us. And he said, on more than one occasion, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. The Son of Man has come to give himself as a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. Incarnational ministry is the example that Jesus gave to us so that we could be incarnational in our ministry. But Jesus Christ revealed himself as God through his incarnation. He also revealed himself as God through his divine perfection. He revealed himself as God in that we beheld his glory. When we saw Jesus, he said, we have seen God. How have we seen him? Well, in his omnipotence. Remember when Jesus calmed the sea? They're on the Sea of Galilee and they're all in the boat. And the implication of the scripture right there is that when the storm rose up, not only was the boat in the water, but the water was in the boat. And Jesus was down in the bottom of the boat and he was taking a nap. And they all come to him and they say, Jesus, don't you even care that we're going to drown? So Jesus kind of sits up and looks around and he says, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves and everything calms down. And then you remember what the disciples' response was? They said, who is this? That even the wind and the wave obey him. Who could this possibly be? Well, the obvious answer is, it's God. We beheld his glory and his omnipotence. Not only that, we beheld his glory, his essential glory, in his holiness. the disciples come to him and they say, hey, you know, Lord, who's going to sit on your right and left hand when we get into the kingdom? Who's going to be there? And Jesus says, listen, are you ready to take up this cross? Because only a holy one can carry this cross. Oh, yeah, we're ready, Lord. But his true holiness, the true nature of who Jesus was revealed not only in how he lived in front of men, but how he died. On the cross, he made several significant statements, not the least of which was, as he was being crucified and beaten and scorned and spit upon and ridiculed, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. If anything is a revelation of the holiness of God, it would be that heart. Jesus revealed himself in his incarnation. He revealed himself in his divine perfection. And Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah of Israel. Take a look at John chapter 1. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. There are two ways in which Jesus revealed himself. He revealed himself to the ignorance of the world. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't even recognize him. I was sharing with my class earlier today a story that's in Andy Stanley's newest book. I think it's a powerful story. Because on the beach one day, his brother-in-law said to his young children, hey, let's go out to the beach and let's go pick up some shark teeth. And so they went out and they picked up the shark teeth, and the whole time Andy is saying, I've been on that beach for 5 days, and I haven't seen any shark teeth. You're just, you know, building my kids up. They're going to want to go out there and find them, and you're not going to find any. A little bit later on, they came back from the beach, and they had handfuls of shark teeth in their hands. And he said, where in the world did you find those? Well, they were just laying on the beach. And Andy realized that the reason that they were laying on the beach and the reason that he hadn't seen them was he wasn't looking for them. The reason that the Jews did not see Jesus, that they were ignorant of who he was and they didn't receive him, was they weren't really looking for him. The reason that people today miss Jesus Christ is out of the ignorance of not looking for him. They don't understand who he really is because they're not really looking to see him. But it's not only that, it is also in the form of unbelief in this world. There are those who, once they have been told who Jesus is, once they have recognized who Jesus is, they've been looking for him all their life, but they never had the image of who he is. And Jesus revealed himself. He said, I came unto the world, and I came unto my own, and they didn't even receive me. But those who did receive him were those who, out of unbelief, were brought into belief, because they believed who he was when he was revealed to them. Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. He was the one that was predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, verse 15, and then was predicted over and over and over again all the way through the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 22. All the way through the Scripture we find pictures of Jesus Christ as Messiah, someday coming. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 53, pictures all the way through the Scriptures of who Messiah was. And the Jewish people missed him for one of two reasons, either out of ignorance because they weren't looking for him, or out of unbelief because they didn't understand who he was. Not only is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ is the God of our salvation. Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Jesus is the God of our salvation. John bore witness of Jesus, John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I have said, he comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received the grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him." Jesus is the God of our salvation. John's purpose was to show that Jesus is God. John's readers clearly understood the implication of that. If Jesus is God, and we must receive him as God, our first duty in coming to him is to repent. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 5. The same author, writing about the same time, says, "This is the message which we have heard from him," that is Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship not only with one another and the blood of Jesus, but also the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive even ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Well, what's our faith lesson for today? 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. In light of who Jesus is, are you sensitive to sin in your life? You see, we often read over these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. We just kind of skim over those things. We don't even think about what they are. But we got to remember that Jesus not only is the eternal Word of God, he's the Creator God. He is the light and life to men. He was the Messiah. He's our salvation. He reveals himself, and in revealing himself, he shows us all the things that are wrong with us. Are you sensitive to sin because of the light of Jesus? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't even comprehend it. But there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, who was sent to bear witness of that light, that the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world didn't even know him. He came to his own, and his own did not even receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. Our first faith lesson has to be that we ask ourselves, in light of who Jesus is, am I sensitive to sin? The second question has to be this. In light of who Jesus is, how am I going to explain this to a lost and dying world who needs to know him? You see, today we live in a world that is just like the 1750s without TV. We live in a world that has completely lost the perception of who Jesus is. Jesus is everything or he's nothing. You know, Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus is one of the great leaders of history. Jesus is, you know, he's a nice guy. He's a wonderful man. He may even be God, but our picture of who God is not an eternal word, not a savior, not a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Our picture of who God is some guy who, you know, runs around in a blue suit with a big S on the front and a red cape, and he can leap tall buildings with a single bound. Somehow we as believers have to be able to take the Word of God and translate it and interpret it and put it into action for those who don't understand. Because there are people out there that God loves and that Jesus died for who need to know Him. And they're not going to understand it without a preacher. They're not going to understand it without a teacher. They're not going to understand it without somebody to bring it and put it in their lap and say, let me show you God. Not your perception of God, God's perception of God. In light of who Jesus is, are you sensitive to the sin in your life? And are you sensitive to the fact there are people out there who aren't going to understand Christianese, Christian lingo, and they're going to need to have this stuff interpreted and put into their understanding so that it can have significance and it can change who they are. Are you ready to take a flashlight and shine it in the dark world? A flashlight is Jesus Christ. And the dark world is every person that you know that has no concept of who God really is. We get wrapped up in Christianity, in all the stuff that isn't really significant. Let me tell you what the significant things are. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to do, to be obedient to all the things that I have commanded you. Three elements there. Making disciples, shining the light in a dark world. Baptizing them, bringing them into the congregation of God, and introducing them to the family of God. And teaching them to observe all the things that He's commanded is that process of discipling and accountability and care and love for one another that grows people from infants to adulthood in Christianity. In light of who Jesus is, are we doing all that we could be? Are we being everything that we could be for Him? What needs to change for you? As I've evaluated this week, I know what needs to change for me. I need to be a person who inserts himself into this world in one way or another to reach people for Jesus Christ. You see, I'm constantly isolated from unbelievers. I have the joy and the privilege of spending most of my time with people like you. But in doing so, I don't get the opportunity to touch those who don't know as often as you do. And I have to devise ways. I have to think of ways. I have to get a vision and a picture in my mind of how I am going to reach those who don't know Jesus Christ with the truth of the gospel. That's what we're here to do. What has God called you to do? How has He called you to change? You may want to bring it to His feet. You may want to lay it down and say, God, I need to change this part of my life. This has to be different.